Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
This morning's scripture reading will come from Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, and all which have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it.
Appreciate the opportunity to be here again. Appreciate you inviting me to be back in spite of the fact that I've been here other times. So, appreciate that. Before I forget, I did bring materials from Apologetics Press back here on the table. I know you guys are very much saturated with our work and likely have most of the stuff that we have put out, but you may be unaware of the more recent items that we have available. And so I brought several items that are really from the last just couple years, few years or so, that you may be interested in knowing about. Also, be aware of the fact that I think it was just last Monday that we finally pushed print to get our new Apologetic Study Bible, the process of getting that printed. We've been working on that for several years now, and it's loaded with virtually all of our materials in some form or another in this study Bible. It's kind of the go-to place to make sure you have what you need with regard to apologetics, and hopefully that'll be back from the printer late October, November, somewhere around that area. The family is what I've been asked to come and present on. Usually I'm doing science-related things when I come, and so this is a change, and it's a little intimidating really being asked to come and talk about this material at this particular congregation, because I know you've been given a lot of materials on this subject that are great, and many of which I've studied myself. And so I hope that I'll be able to present some stuff today on the subject specifically of children that'll be of use to you as you go about your daily life, whether you have children or whether you have other family members that have children and can be an influence on them. This is the material that I'm going to be presenting today on this subject is extremely abbreviated. I'm going to have three sessions to talk about this, and I think the series I'm doing at my home congregation at Panama Street, I think I'm on session number 11 on this subject. So this is going to be a very abbreviated form of this topic. But let's go ahead and jump in on this. This will be kind of an introductory lesson to this subject of what the Bible says about child rearing. You know, when you stop and think about it, where do most of our converts in the church come from? When you really think about it, it's actually from our own children in the church. You know, raising our own children, they ultimately many times will end up becoming Christians. So from Satan's perspective, if he can move a society away from rearing children in the way that God set it up to be, the way that God wants this to happen, then he is going to significantly affect the future of the church. Does that make sense? Well, statistics indicate that we're losing 40% of our children whenever they leave home. They're leaving the church. So is parenting important? You know, Satan has done his work in this country over the last few decades in proliferating spiritual cancer in our society. It would be a good parallel to what he's done. He has moved us further and further away as a society from what the Bible says about the family and gender roles, how marriage is supposed to be done, who we even marry in the first place, and then how we rear our children. The baby boomer generation of the 60s rejected the child-rearing methods of the previous generations by and large and proceeded to do what was right in their own eyes with regard to child-rearing. And that has led to several generations now that are floundering morally and socially. But more than that, the generations around my age and beyond really have no clue how to rear children. I mean, we're floundering there as well. And since we don't really know what we're doing, we're vulnerable. So we're susceptible to influence by what culture says is the right way to rear a child, which, mark it down, is bound to be godless and humanistic. And so many times we haven't been taught much about really what the Bible says on this subject. And so what happens where the rubber meets the road? We haven't really been taught about what's going on there. How do we do this? And it appears to me anyway that in general, it goes this way. You know, a husband and a wife decide to have a child. They think, hey, it's going to be great to have a baby, you know, with this person who's the love of my life, and those little bundles of joy, they're so cute. You know, what a joy. Or maybe a child just accidentally happens instead. Maybe it's not planned. But either way, society seems to leave this unspoken impression that you should just go for it. It's not a big deal to go ahead and just have a decision to have a child. You can just figure it out as you go. And so most of us don't really go into it knowing what we're doing. But who cares? You know, it's kind of the impression that's given. You know, it'll be all right. You know, we'll just figure it out as we go. All right, now wait a minute. Isn't that a recipe for disaster if we do things that way? Is that even a biblical idea to just jump in without being prepared for this? You know, how wise is it to not be prepare, to not count the cost, as Jesus said? You know, Solomon had a lot to say about being prudent and looking ahead and anticipating disaster, Proverbs 22 and verse 3, for example. So how wise is it to not know what we need to know in order to mold this soul with which we have been entrusted into what God wants him or her to be? So, you know, children are not toys that can be broken without there being a cost, or that can be neglected without there being repercussions, or that can be spoiled without there being spiritual decay. And so it is imperative that we understand what the Bible has to say on this subject, rather than just feeling our way through parenting, hoping that we'll get it right. According to a 2014 Pew Research study, only 46% of kids in the U.S. are living in a traditional family with two married heterosexual parents in their first marriage. It was 73% in 1960. 41% of kids are born outside of marriage. Imagine that. 4 out of every 10 kids are born outside of marriage. It was 5% in 1960, 1 in 20 at that time. 15% of kids are living in a remarriage situation. 34% of kids are living with a parent who has no spouse. 1 in 3 children in America. It was 9% in 1960. 4% of kids are living with an unmarried couple, and 5% aren't living with either biological parent. So they're living with, for example, a grandparent. Now, do you think that these stats say anything about how children are being reared in America today? And what will be the likely outcome of many of those? I mean, can we not anticipate what's going to happen? And yet these stats aren't as alarming as what is happening within the church with regard to child-rearing. Notice that even if a couple marries well in God's sight and they follow God's plan for the home and how they're supposed to set up their home with regard to roles, Satan still has a plan that is extremely effective in succeeding. If a husband and wife don't rear their children in the way that God articulates in Scripture, then Satan already has the next generation, even if he doesn't have our own generation. How many excellent Christian couples do you know or have witnessed with their children, and you couldn't help but see firsthand that they're just not getting the job done? You see this? Yeah, this is a problem. They're not raising their kids in a Bible-based way with consistency and training and discipline. Their kids seem to be out of control. They're rebellious. They're selfish. They're disrespectful. They're whining all the time. They don't know how to be content. And so the bulk of America has, by and large, rejected what God has to say about this subject of child-rearing. And even where we haven't rejected them, even where we haven't rejected these principles, we're dropping the ball in training our children in how to do this right. Because we're too busy with our jobs and so forth to take time to really discuss this effectively with our kids. Things have changed quite a bit over the last couple hundred years with regard to how we rear children. When this nation was beginning, the school textbooks that were typically used were written by Noah Webster and were called the American Spelling Book. They were later revised and renamed the Elementary Spelling Book in 1829. And among other things, these books contained fables that taught moral lessons to children. This is Fable 1, titled, Of the Boy That Stole Apples. Here's what it says. An old man found a rude boy upon one of his trees stealing apples and desired him to come down. But the young saucebox told him plainly he would not. Won't you? Said the old man. Then I will fetch you down. So he pulled up some turf or grass and threw at him. But this only made the youngster laugh to think the old man should pretend to beat him down from the tree with grass only. Well, well, said the old man. If neither words nor grass will do, I must try what virtue there is in stones. So the old man pelted him heartily with stones, which soon made the young chap hasten down from the tree and beg the old man's pardon. You know, this was in textbooks that every child in America studied from. All right, now today, people would cry abuse and have this old man thrown in prison, right? Many Christians would cry the same thing, not realizing really what God teaches on this matter, not really realizing how they as Christians have actually been influenced by modern society. But the mindset of the people at that time was different. And actually what we find is that it was actually based more on biblical principles. The moral of this story given in the book, if good words and gentle means will not reclaim the wicked, they must be dealt with in a more severe manner. That's not a very PC concept. Notice they weren't afraid to say that a child, it can be wicked in their behavior if he was doing bad things. And they weren't afraid to use severe techniques in the interest of helping this child stop that wicked behavior. People had clarity on the importance of discipline and ultimately the concept of what it really means to love. And their thinking on how things should go in the home led the groundwork for the greatest country in the history of the world. All right, so let's look at what the Bible has to say about this subject, especially principles for kids before they're in their teen years, because after all, by the time they're teens, our work should be about finished. They're just going to be testing the principles they've learned on their own. They're going to be learning to handle a little more independence, perhaps. And I want to put a disclaimer up front. I mean, I certainly wouldn't call myself an expert on this. I mean, the jury is still out on my kids. They're not perfect, as I'll highlight many times in these sessions. But I'm confident about what we're going to look at for four reasons. Number one, the principles that we're going to look at are heavily anchored in Scripture, not the wisdom of men. They flow from the Bible. Number two, it's certainly the case that these principles were once more ingrained in society and were passed down. Grandparents and so forth, even in my family was my great grandfather passed down some key principles that have been passed on. But the more, you know, I dig in on this subject in Scripture, the more I find that the best child-rearing principles that I've ever heard about or studied and discovered, they aren't new concepts. This is just merely a result of carrying out biblical concepts in a rational way. No psychology degree is necessary for this. Number three, they're rational. They make sense, these principles. And number four, they work effectively when they're implemented correctly, diligently, and consistently. So let's look at some of these principles and try to apply them. And I don't know about you, but I've actually been pretty surprised at how many principles are laid out in Scripture on this subject, the more I dig into it. When reading through Scripture with child-rearing in mind, there's a lot of principles that'll jump out at you on this subject. And the first idea is that God loves children. This is a principle that jumps out at you when you're reading through Scripture, if you're paying attention. This is not something to take lightly. Remember what happened in Mark chapter 10. They brought little children to him, to Jesus, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Surely I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, put his hands on them and blessed them. You know, Jesus took special interest in children, and we'd be advised to follow his lead on that. On another occasion, Jesus emphasized children. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." You know, when Jesus pronounced a woe, that was something to sit up and listen to carefully. And notice in context, he's using a child as an example of the kind of faith that we're to have as Christians. If we cause such a believer to sin, it'd be better for a millstone to be hung around his neck as he's thrown into the sea. Now, at the same time that Jesus is emphasizing this childlike faith of Christians that we're to have, he's simultaneously giving his feelings about children. At the same time, truly, Jesus loves the little children. They are of concern to him. Kidnapping was a capital crime in the Old Testament. We would do well to use that principle today. According to the FBI, 635,155 missing person reports were filed in 2014, with over 466,000 of those being for juveniles. Notice that is over 1,200 each day. Imagine 1,200 people being executed each day in America. I'd imagine kidnapping would stop pretty quick, wouldn't you? Well, God is the one endorsing and ordering capital punishment of kidnappers here. Exodus 22:22-24, "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry out all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless." And notice, harming a fatherless child, which sadly makes up a rather large percentage of children today, if you think about it. They're fatherless. That was a serious thing. And notice, you know, it'll catch your attention if you read this passage more in context in Exodus 22. You know, Moses is just passing on God's words. He's directly quoting God to the Israelites. He's just going along, just listing some do's and don'ts without much comment. And here's what you need to do with this person. You know, "You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever does this, he needs to be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god except the Lord only, he needs to be utterly destroyed. You don't mistreat a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Don't afflict a widow." And then notice, God pauses for comment. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry out to me, I'm gonna hear this, and I'm gonna get angry, and I'm gonna come kill you. Now notice, you don't even need to execute them, because I'm gonna take care of this. Now, I don't know about you, but that's kind of alarming. I mean, you don't really see God do that for many things. He's highlighting the importance of not neglecting or mistreating the innocent, in this case specifically those who must endure a special level of suffering that many of us have not and will not suffer. And so a general principle from Scripture that we can glean from passages like this is that that is relevant to us, especially those of us with children or grandchildren, or those planning to have children, is that God is serious about child care and specifically how we go about implementing child care. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Children are metaphorically being described here as arrows, with the parent being the archer tasked with shooting those arrows in the right direction. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of kids. Now, I know there are many Christians who read passages like that and actually kind of scratch their heads. What? Having a lot of those little beasts is going to be a happy thing? And I'm not even talking about those who don't have kids yet. I'm talking about parents who have kids. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've seen parents, and you have too, who are miserable with their kids. They clearly don't like their kids. Their kids are out of control. They're driving their parents nuts. The dads are finding any excuse they can to be away from them, to be away from home. And the mom loses her temper and flies off the handle all the time at him. You know, no, don't do that. Don't touch that. Obey me. See what you did? Why'd you do that? You made a mess. Stop that. Come here. Did you hear me? You broke it. You spilled it. Sound familiar? So when Solomon said children are a reward, they're a blessing, a person is happy when he has a lot of them, he's not talking to some unknown Jew or group of Jews from thousands of years ago that had some kind of special ability with kids, or that the kids were special in their behavior in such a way that they were a lot more enjoyable back then. He's talking about us, humans. So let's consider his inspired statement another way. If those of us with children cannot read this passage and genuinely agree with it in a general way, then we should seriously consider the possibility that we may be doing something wrong. We're likely not molding these little chitlins in the way Scripture talks about this subject. But the good thing is that we're not doomed to misery. We can make adjustments to make sure we're doing this God's way. Children are a blessing. They're a joy. But it's also true that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. So what do we do? We train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. We must mold them while they're young, before it's too late. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. Solomon is warning us, as we get older, we get ingrained in our ways. We develop habits. This is a key word that we're going to come back to several times in these sessions. Habits that are hard to break. If our habits are such that we've eliminated God and religion and spiritual things, spiritual virtues and morality, we won't be interested in pursuing those things when we're older. They would make us too miserable to consider. In other words, we won't be able to take pleasure in them because the change that we'd have to make to please God is so drastic. And so we tell ourselves it's too late. Now, that's just what happens. And so we as parents have to anticipate that and make sure that our kids remember their Creator, that they're already ingrained in the right practices while they're still young. You shall teach them these principles to your children. Speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. We're teaching our children the things they need to know in every possible way. It's not just instruction here or there, randomly when we get a second. It's all the time. It's all day. It's verbally. It's through example. It's through, you know, intentional training, through correction. We're molding them. You know, whenever we think of this idea of molding, of course, we're talking about the idea of shaping clay. While I was doing creation field work one year, the denominational gentleman that was with me began talking about his grandkids, which he described with something like disgust. They're out of control, he said. They're unbridled. They're undisciplined. And his explanation that he articulated to me was, well, it's not their fault or their parents. They got an extra dose of the curse. That's what he said. the curse from Adam and Eve was genetically passed on. You know, so the Calvinistic idea of inherited sin applied to childbearing. You know, I heard another lady say, wow, you know, those kids over there are so well behaved. You know, and well, okay, they didn't come out of the chute that way. And she said, well, they must have. Really? Is that what the Bible teaches about this? That's not what Scripture teaches on this. A child is like a lump of clay that becomes whatever he's molded to be. In general, he is a reflection of his parents' values, his parents' strengths, his parents' weaknesses, his parents' child-rearing beliefs and tactics. Notice, that's why Proverbs 29:15 highlights that an undisciplined child brings shame to who? His mother, not himself. It's not his fault. It's not the clay's fault when the potter messes up. You know, we need to be careful to keep that in mind when our kids misbehave and drive us nuts. Generally speaking, of course, they're just a product of our methods, the things that we're highlighting or not highlighting, the things that we're doing or not doing. They're our report card. Okay, yes, kids have different personalities, and different personalities certainly lend themselves to certain strengths and weaknesses. You know, some kids are more compliant. Those are nice, the compliant ones. Some have more of a strong personality, a strong will that could lend itself to their being more stubborn and rebellious. But, you know, on the flip side, there are also the ones who brazenly, boldly, unashamedly stand unwaveringly for the truth and won't yield to peer pressure. See, that's the positive side of a strong will. All right, now, which way the child goes is where parents come in. That's molding. So no personality is inherently sinful in and of itself. Some, of course, are going to be more difficult. You know, Julie and I have an interesting spectrum on this in our kids, and I'm sure some of you do as well. But generally speaking, it's our tactics or lack of tactics that are going to result in various behaviors. And so bad behavior is a reflection of us. You know, if we get to this point, it's too late. This is certainly a portrait of what we don't want to happen to us as parents, more than mere shame on a mother. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father, the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of his city, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious, he will not obey our voice, he is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. You know, an eerie scenario. A son who is chastened, but he has gotten to the point where he is so out of control, he's so unbridled, he's stubborn, he's rebellious, he's not obeying his parents, he's lazy, he's just sitting around eating and drinking all day. You think that describes a lot of the millennials today? I mean, the statistics are showing that's what's going on. The millennial generation, especially the males, are staying at home. The women are going out and getting jobs, the males staying at home, but they're not really doing what the typical, you know, traditional role of women in the home is. They're just sitting around playing games and viewing pornography and so forth. It's become an epidemic that the psychologists are writing about. But notice a child is described by God as evil whenever he is this lazy glutton that's not getting something done with his life. The solution in the Israelite time period here in the Old Testament was to remove the evil from among the Israelites by throwing large stones at this person until he died. Okay, the result would, of course, be that everybody else would see what just happened or hear about it, and they would fear for their own kids, which would, theoretically, make everybody buckle down and take a little bit more seriously their child-rearing tactics. Maybe they're going to prioritize that a little bit higher. You know, this is a lesson that we would do good to hear ourselves. So, discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. If a parent refused to enact the appropriate discipline, he was setting his heart on putting his child to death. Because the result in that society would be a stubborn, rebellious, disobedient, lazy child, which was a capital offense. Instead, parents are admonished to discipline their children, for there is hope, even when it feels some days like there isn't any. You know, don't give up on disciplining, assuming that it just doesn't work in your case. We've got to make corrections to our tactics and try again when that happens. So why are we rearing our children? What's the goal? Well, first, one thing that it's not, the goal isn't merely to get them to the baptistry. Some parents seem to think that they've done the job right if their kids become Christians. That's not enough. How many people do you know who have been immersed, but they aren't really zealously living the Christian life? You know, they're paying lip service, but they haven't really made the commitment. Maybe they come to church, they punch their card every week, but you know they've got major vices in their life. They're not really living it. They're lukewarm. They don't really seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in everything they do and how they use their money and their time. Isn't that the bulk of the church? That's the way it's always been throughout time. Frank Chesser at our congregation, the preacher there, he said many times before, if you want to know who the remnant is, take a picture of the auditorium on the Monday or Tuesday night of a gospel meeting. That number is small, and Scripture tells you that it will be. Merely getting your child to the baptistry isn't what our goal should be as parents. The purpose of this whole existence is to prepare us for eternity. We must prepare our children for the afterlife, for God. So notice, that's a different perspective. It includes getting them to the baptistry, yes. But it also includes preparing them to live a happy life in service to God and to prepare them for the afterlife, which is a life which is defined by God and a life that must be lived His way in order to be accepted by Him. So the baptistry part should be the easy part, at least comparatively. It's the living part that's hard, and that's the part that requires major molding as parents. It includes helping our children to form good habits while not having other habits that will hinder their happiness and their Christian walk later. It is the righteous who will inherit eternal life, Matthew 25:46, and the righteous, of course, are those who live God's way. So preparing our children for God means to teach them how to live the way God expects them to. And hey, you know, what can be better than that way? I mean, we know that if we live the way God expects us to, it'll be better for us. It's for our good, Deuteronomy 10:12-13, like eating healthy. It will bring us happiness. Happy is he who keeps the law, Proverbs 29:18. It'll bring us longer life, Deuteronomy 6:2. Don't we want that for our kids? And so, for example, we as parents teach kids to honor us as parents. Ephesians 6 says, so that our children may live long on the earth. That's one of the purposes of parenting and should be a basic purpose behind our rules. Eat right. Don't run in the street. Don't touch the stove. Don't get close to the edge so that you may live long on the earth, right? Why do we want to live long? Well, so we can accomplish those things that we need to accomplish for God, the things He needs done. Also encapsulated in this idea of preparing our children for God is the idea of portraying the nature of God to our children by how we treat them or respond to them and how we behave in general. You know, a child will naturally and unconsciously picture God as being the way his parents are, especially his father. He is going to transfer his perception of family authority from his parents to God. And so parents must paint the right picture of who God is to our kids. If parents are overly harsh and too overbearing, expect too much, they're too negative, unmerciful, unforgiving, all right, then our kids are going to perceive God to be that way as well, and they'll be much less likely to want to follow that, to follow him. If they're inconsistent, unable to be counted on as parents, they don't really abide by their word, then our kids are going to perceive God to be that way too. They won't feel that they really need, that they can trust him. If a parent is overly merciful, perceived as being a pushover, you know, if a parent spoils his child and tries to keep them from all pain and suffering, rather than teaching them how to cope with suffering with a smile, then that child's going to have an incorrect portrait of in their mind of who God is, which is certainly going to affect how they live in response. If they perceive God to be a pushover, some cosmic grandpa that's going to spoil them and give them whatever they want and let them get away with murder, they're going to be less concerned with living right. If they believe God will keep them from all pain and suffering, or if they believe God will spoil them and give them everything that they want, then what will happen when those things don't happen? They're going to lose their faith when they see that he doesn't do the things that they thought he was going to do, and he actually never said that he would. Obviously, if our goal is to prepare our children for God, our rules and expectations for our kids will reflect those things, and we'll talk more about that later. So the goal of child rearing is to prepare our children for God, for serving Him in life and the afterlife. How do we implement that principle in a practical way? Does the Bible have more to say on this? You know, a good summary passage on biblical child rearing would be Ephesians 6:4, which instructs parents to bring up their children in the training or discipline and admonition or instruction of the Lord, with variations in wording depending upon the translation. And so Paul highlights the two fundamental practical responsibilities of a parent, being to teach or instruct children what they need to know about living a life for God, and then training or disciplining them to do that. Hebrews 12, which was our verse that we looked at there, our scripture reading, highlights that included in that idea of training is the idea of correcting or chastening a child when they don't meet the standard you have set for them. And so correcting through rebuke, verse 5, and chastening, that trains a child. And so we have our third step in child rearing, to correct, which is a subcategory of training, but the Bible has so much to say about that on its own that I'm separating that. So teach, train, correct. If we were to break down parenting in three words and what the Bible has to say about that, then this is what we're talking about. Everything else fits into one of these three categories. So let's take a look at this first step, this idea of teaching. Obviously, a parent can't fairly discipline and train a child to be a certain way, or correct and rebuke a child for not doing so, if the child first doesn't even know what he's supposed to do. If he doesn't know what's expected of him, he can't very well do it. Romans 5:13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now that may seem obvious, but when we think about this principle practically and we try to put this into effect with our kids, it's not always so intuitive. I mean, I admit personally that I have to remind myself of this principle. Because let me tell you, you know, when, for example, you're under pressure and you're doing something and you're trying to focus, you got a time crunch going on, the kids interrupt you, or maybe they make a lot of racket, or maybe they come and pile on you. You know, it's easy to snap at them for merely doing what kids do, for doing what you'd usually be okay with, but at this particular moment, you're not okay with it. But how do they know the difference? If I haven't calmly communicated with them that they need to be quiet in this case, go play elsewhere or whatever, and instead I just snap at them, as though they've disregarded some instruction that I never gave them in the first place, how is that fair? Teaching or instruction must come first. It's step one. If we haven't instructed our kids, we can't expect them to read our minds and obey instructions that they haven't been given. So what are we teaching them? Luke 2:52 is sometimes quoted as a good summary of our responsibilities as parents. While at home with his parents, Jesus was increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. So our teachings from that perspective would involve helping our children to grow properly mentally, so with wisdom, for example, and physically, so their stature, their physical bodies, spiritually, so in favor with God, and socially, favor with men. But still, you know, is there further guidance that would help us implement that? As we've already noted, the goal of parenting is to prepare our children for a life and afterlife of service to God. That will involve teaching that helps prepare them mentally, physically, spiritually, and socially, but teaching in those areas are all focused on preparing them for God, and so we give them the teaching and training of the Lord. We must know what He expects of His servants by diligent study of His Word, and so we're patterning our protocols on Scripture. Deuteronomy 11:18 through 21, therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied. We're to teach God's word to our kids and do so continually. We work it into our days in a regular way. Bible story time, Bible study time, devotional time, discussions, illustrations constantly. So we keep God's word in front of our kids' eyes so that they can't help but have it on their mind all the time. They can't help but be curious about the things they're learning and ask questions, leading to even more discussion. What we're talking about is gluttony in eating God's word. That's actually authorized, that kind of gluttony. So God's Word, that underlies, of course, all that we're going to be doing, our instruction, our teaching, the rules we make. God's Word should be undergirding such things. Paul commented on the fact that Timothy had been given such in his upbringing, knowing the Holy Scriptures from his childhood. Moses highlighted the magnificence of God's words, but warned about how easily God's works and words could be forgotten. So he gave a prescription for ensuring that that wouldn't happen. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. So notice the teaching step in child rearing applies to our grandchildren as well. Of course, you can forget Proverbs 22:6, train up a child the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. This is a proverb, and as such, a generality, not a hard and fast rule about what will necessarily happen when the child is older, even if we rear them right. A parent could implement biblical protocol perfectly, and his children would still have the free will to choose to walk away from God. So an unfaithful child isn't necessarily the result of bad parenting. But on the other hand, the parent who doesn't implement biblical protocol with regard to child rearing certainly shoulders blame. But the phrase that I want to emphasize at this point is this idea of in the way he should go. Applying that phrase in child rearing is obviously critical. The New American Standard Bible notes that the phrase literally means according to his way. Train up a child according to his way. In other words, personalize your child-rearing tactics. Some kids are different. Individual personalities should be considered in child-rearing. One child might be more compliant by nature. Maybe he doesn't need quite as firm a hand as another. One child's temperament or abilities or talents might cause you to encourage him or her to go a different route in their life, which would affect the things that you say to influence your child and what he might do in his life. Even gender, notice, can play a role, since a girl must be trained to think differently about her future and her responsibilities and her role in the home, since she has a different job that God has given her compared to men. So that could affect her education and so forth. So these are the kinds of things that are included in the idea here of training a child according to his way, but it's also the case that part of training a child according to his way is going to include spiritual training. Here's a good way to think about this verse, how to apply it in a practical way. Train up a child now to be the way he should be then, and when he gets there, he'll be that way. Okay, so we look at a child's behavior now, and we fast forward in our minds to what that same behavior is going to look like in its adult form if it's left unchecked. And then we consider, will that behavior as an adult warrant God's disfavor at that point? Would that same behavior in its adult form be ungodly or unchristian? Well, if so, then we should be sure to train or discipline for the elementary version of those behaviors now. Train up a child now to be the way he needs to be then, and then when he gets old, he'll behave that the way that he was trained to be. Train little Johnny to control those behaviors now that will be unacceptable to God then, and then when little Johnny gets to the age of accountability, he's going to be much less likely to struggle with that behavior. He'll be prepared for Christianity. He'll be prepared for a life of service to God, and again, that's the ultimate goal of parenting. So instilling important virtues into their character through training when they are young is the most effective way of making sure that they're a part of a person when they're old. So we want to look at that idea a little bit more practically in our next session, but teaching Scripture. You know, this is somewhat vague and broad. Those of us that are parents, you know, it's hard to use that. You know, what specifically should we be emphasizing in our teaching and molding? Well, first, some things we don't want to overemphasize would be those things that are emphasized by the world, which Scripture doesn't place emphasis on. How about money and riches? Ezekiel 28:5. Emphasizing material things that encourage materialism. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So we wouldn't want to emphasize money and wealth in our instruction. Instead, we downplay the importance of money and stuff, things. So we wouldn't want to encourage a career for our child purely because of salary. On the contrary, we'd want to look for a career that would effectively utilize our child's God-given talents to his service. So again, remember, that's the goal of parenting. Fame and glory, popularity, again, we wouldn't want to emphasize that. Again, that's worldly at its core and will encourage pride and vanity. It is not good to seek one's own glory, Proverbs 25 and verse 27. Beauty and charm also, those are things the world emphasizes, which God does not. And thus, again, we wish to teach our children to be pleasing to God, and so we emphasize what He emphasizes. Fixation on beauty, just like fame and glory, encourages pride, Ezekiel 28:17. Charm is deceitful. Beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So God emphasizes the heart, not the outward appearance, 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. How about strength and athletic ability? No, again, that's a worldly emphasis. Not many powerful or mighty, according to worldly standards, will be Christians, whether it be might gained from money and power or from physical strength. Such, you know, sure, it's true, exercise profits some, 1 Timothy 4:8, and having good health can give us more years in service to God. But on the other hand, emphasizing strength and athletics rather than putting our emphasis on godliness is not going to help them get to heaven. Again, these things can lead to pride. Not many mighty are called. How about intelligence? And here we're not talking about godly wisdom and knowledge and understanding, which stem from the fear of the Lord, but worldly wisdom. The elitist Ivy League professor type intelligence and IQ scores, you know, it's the Stephen Hawking-like glory. Not many wise, according to the flesh, are called to God's service. They're too high and mighty to be bondservants for the Lord. And so we don't emphasize worldly wisdom. As we prepare our children for God, we don't make money, riches, fame, glory, popularity, beauty, charm, strength, athletic ability, and worldly intelligence our emphasis. These things can be blessings given to us by God and aren't inherently sinful by any means, but they aren't our emphasis as parents whatsoever. Rather, we emphasize those characteristics and traits that God emphasizes, virtues. For a child is known by his deeds, whether what he does is pure and right. Our child should be known, not for the toys he has, the popularity she has, how beautiful she is, how fast or strong he is, how smart and ahead of her age she is, but by her purity and her righteous behavior. Philippians 4:8 says, if there is any virtue, meditate on that. 2 Peter 1:5 says we're to add to our faith virtue. So a virtue, according to the Oxford Dictionary, is a quality that is considered morally good or desirable in a person. And so we emphasize virtues, morally good qualities that are desirable to God for a person to have. That is the emphasis that we should have as parents, and the virtues that undergird purity and righteousness are what I want to talk about in the next session in the back. Here's a fitting summary of what not to emphasize in the things that we as parents teach. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. So what virtues are we expected to have as Christians that'll make or break where we spend eternity? Obviously, we're going to want to emphasize those in our rules and in our discipline. We want to fulfill our ultimate purpose as parents in preparing our children for life and the afterlife. And so we'll want to make it as easy as possible for our kids to live the Christian life by so doing. You know, God loves children. He expects us to rear them right. And if we do so, they'll be a joy. He tells you that. The first step is have the correct fundamental goal in your mind, that is to prepare them for eternity, to prepare them to please God and in how they live. And upon doing so, they'll tend to have a long, happy life. But such blessings are merely side benefits. That's not the mission. Thankfully, God has given us ample information about the process. You know, I don't know about you, but for many years, I was mystified about what I perceived to be a lack of information about childbearing in Scripture. You know, I knew Proverbs 22:6 and Ephesians 6:4, but you know, as a practical implementation, that wasn't really a lot to work with. And then I started running across all these other passages that, by implication, speak about this process, and so that's what I want us to be able to dig into a little bit more in our following sessions. You know, if you're not a member of the Lord's Church, then we encourage you to become one. You know, God doesn't make it a difficult process. He says, look, I want you to live this way over here, because this is the way that's going to make you happy. And not only should you do it, but you need to teach it to your kids, because that's what we want. We want happiness. We want to have a good life. And so he says, all you have to do is examine the evidence and come to the right conclusions. God exists. Jesus is his son. You can know the Bible's from God, and then you just need to do the things that it says to do. Have faith in Jesus, John 8:24. Turn from your sins in repentance, Luke 13:3. Confess Christ verbally with your mouth, Romans 10:9-10. Be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, being added to the one church of the Bible that Jesus died for, wherein you must remain faithful to the end if you wish to receive the crown of life, Revelation 2:10. If that's something you'd like to do this morning, you'd like to study a little bit more on that subject, in moving towards becoming a Christian, or you have some kind of public sin you need to make right in your life, we encourage you to come forward now while we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.